Turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this evening for your precious word. Father, apart from this book, we could know nothing of God. We could know nothing of how it is that you would have us live as your people. This is a lamp to our path, a guide to our feet. And we pray now that as we come to study it, your Spirit would lead us, and that he would open this word to us, that he would show us what it means, and that we might be able to apply this word, that we might be characterized by this word. Lord, come and shape us by this word into the image of your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, unlike most of the problems that the New Testament church faced and which were tackled in the letters we find in our New Testaments, as we well know by now, the problems that had developed within the church at Ephesus, which Paul tackles in this letter to Timothy, were to a large extent homegrown problems. As we have seen, Paul's reiteration of the qualifications of elders in chapter 3 and his statement that he himself had to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1 all point to the origin of this trouble as coming from within the leadership of the church itself. It seems that what these wayward elders had begun to teach in the 3 or 4 years between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the writing of this letter was a speculative theology which was focused on Old Testament genealogies, which was then combined with Jewish, probably intertestamental myths, and which ultimately would contradict the apostolic doctrine that Paul had imparted to them. It seems that instead of falling foul of the false teachers who followed in the wake of the apostles, whether it be the so-called super apostles who plagued the church in Corinth, or whether it be the Judaizers who wreaked so much havoc in Galatia, it seems that the problems in Ephesus had not come from those false teachers who followed the apostles, but had rather come from within. Now, whether or not these elders had heard this speculative theology from false teachers who had come through town or just developed it themselves, we can't say. But the homegrown nature of this heresy had uniquely rocked this church. And that is why, as we have seen, Paul does so much work with Timothy, especially in chapter 4, to ensure that he himself, as the preacher to this congregation, now sets himself as an example to them. And that he lives in a way and shows himself in a way that is radically different from those errant elders. As you remember, he is to be within this church a model of a life devoted not to academic speculations. He is not to be a man sitting in an ivory tower, but he is to demonstrate to this congregation that he is a man gripped by the words of the faith and good doctrine. In other words, he is a man who loves Scripture and who loves what it teaches us about God and salvation, instead of playing with devilish speculations, or as would perhaps be the temptation for him, instead of playing with philosophical counter-arguments to these speculations, Timothy is simply to show himself an example to this congregation as a faithful minister, rooted and grounded in the simple but yet profound apostolic doctrine, and he is to live a life shaped by that gospel. And as we said last week, as we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and the very direct application that Paul gives here to these three segments of this congregation, as Paul gives Timothy these instructions, he begins this section in verses 1 and 2 by giving him general instructions that were to govern his interaction with the various groups within this congregation. He is to treat the older men as fathers. He is to treat the older women as mothers. He is to treat the younger men as brothers. He is to treat the younger women as sisters. In other words, as Timothy is to live within this congregation, teaching good doctrine and living a life shaped by good doctrine, that is to manifest itself, Paul says, in giving honor to those he finds in the congregation within their respective positions. To his superiors, the older men, the older women, he is to give due honor and respect. He is to be gentle with them, as Paul says at the beginning of this chapter. Now, as we said last week, that doesn't negate Timothy's role as their minister. Right? He is not to allow the age difference to override or even to dictate how he interacts with them. He is to rebuke them when that is necessary. He stands in a position of spiritual authority, and age doesn't negate that. But when he does find himself having to confront older men and women, he is to do so with honor and respect. And he is to also give due honor to those who would be, in a sense, his equals. The younger men are to be seen as brothers. The younger women are to be seen as sisters. Everyone was to be given the honor due to their place. But having given that general principle, Paul then goes on to extract three groups that are to be given special attention. The widows that we saw last week, the slaves that we will look at next week, and in this text before us this evening, Paul tells Timothy how he is to relate to the elders within this congregation. Now, the first instruction that Timothy is given is that the elders who rule well are to be given due respect. Now, it would be easy in this situation for everyone, including Timothy, to hold the remaining elders in suspicion. Right? If the error had come from the session, if the error that had taken this congregation off track had come from the elders, it would have been easy for Timothy to come in and treat every elder that remained with an air of great suspicion, even cynicism. It would have been very easy for those who remained within this congregation to not trust those who were in leadership anymore. It's understandable, isn't it? After all, this is a congregation who have been betrayed by those who sat in the office of elder. This is a flock that has been led into poisoned waters by their shepherds. And so it would have been very easy for this congregation to view the remaining elders with an air of mistrust. But Paul says, Timothy, as you come to this congregation, and as you deal with the elders who remain, and as you teach the congregation how to relate to these elders, let this principle be first and foremost. Let the elders who rule well, notice his qualification, notice the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In the beginning in verses 1 and 2, Paul has said to Timothy, essentially, you are to give honor to all men. When you come to this congregation, you are to humbly serve your elders in the faith, and you're not to lord it over your peers either. You are to give honor to those to whom honor is due. But listen, Timothy, as you come to the elders, as you come to the presbyters, the overseers, the men who sit in the office of elder, you understand this, they who rule well are worthy of a double honor. There's to be no shadow over these faithful men. They were to be afforded all the dignity of their office. You remember in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had said that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, just another word for elder, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. Unless anyone raised their eyebrows at that statement, he had emphasized it by prefacing it with these words. The saying is trustworthy. But even in chapter 3, Paul knew that there was going to be a suspicion there. And so he says, this saying is trustworthy. In order to say, listen, Timothy, listen, congregation, prick up your ears, because this is an important point. Those who aspire to this office desire a noble task. It doesn't matter how it's been tainted by those who have been unfaithful in it. No doubt aware of how people might feel about these elders, Paul said there at the beginning of chapter 3 that they have to understand this, that to serve as an elder is an honorable thing. It is a noble task. Now certainly it had been tinged by the scandalous endeavors of men who used it for their own ends. But Paul says the essential goodness of the office remains, and you must remember that. And here Paul repeats with additional emphasis that same point, that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, and especially those who've been set apart to the special work of teaching and preaching. And he goes so far as to say, notice, that this honor is to be manifest in the financial support of those preaching elders. In other words, this wasn't to just be lip service. They were to literally put their money where their mouth was. They were to honor those men, and they were to manifest that honor by giving an honorarium, an honorary reward to those who are laboring in the work of preaching and teaching. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses the word labor here to describe the work of the preaching elder. The word he uses there is a word that describes hard work, that describes a toil, that describes a wearying work. Now it's a running joke to wonder what a minister does all week. I don't think there is a man who has ever served as a minister who hasn't had at one point or another someone make a little remark about working one day a week. But there are some, however, who make that joke a reality. And there are some ministers who find an awful lot of time to play golf, an awful lot of time to dedicate to other pursuits throughout this week. Some even, like Thomas Chalmers, the great 19th century Scottish churchman who was actually a minister prior to his conversion. He once was so bold in his belief that a minister could perform all the duties of his office in 2 days of a week that he wrote a book about it. He wrote a pamphlet to be distributed saying that if men were interested in the intellectual pursuits, they should become ministers. And he said, on Saturday you can write your sermon and you can do your visiting. On Sunday you can lead the services. And that leaves you 5 days of the week to pursue anything else that you desire. And it was following his own advice that led Chalmers to gain the chair of mathematics at the University of St. Andrews while he was a parish minister. Now, after his conversion, he recanted that previous belief, and there has probably never been a man who was so devoted to his work as Thomas Chalmers. But as Paul says here, if the preacher is faithfully executing his ministry, it will be a wearying work. It will be a true labor, and the church should recognize that and honor him by supporting him financially. Now, of course, Paul was not supported by the church. Very willingly, Paul forewent this due payment. He could have taken payment from his churches, but for other reasons that he explains in other places, he largely supported himself by his tent making. However, he was an exception. And the rule remains. He says to Timothy that if anyone was to argue with this, he says, look, listen to Deuteronomy 25:4. The ox should not be muzzled while it is treading the grain. Right? It is a picture of a laborer benefiting from his own work. That as these oxes were harnessed to the threshing sleds and walked in circles around the grain, breaking the chaff off the kernel, they were not to be muzzled. They could lean down and they could eat of the fruits of their labor. They were to benefit from what they did. And if anyone was to argue with that and say, well, Paul, that's just an animal, it doesn't really apply, he says, listen to this. And he quotes from Matthew 10:10. Interestingly, Paul already quoting a gospel as Christian scripture. Quoting Matthew 10:10, as Jesus said to his disciples as they are being sent out to preach, that they should take no gold, nor silver, nor copper, but should expect support from those to whom they preached. For the laborer deserves his food. It's the principle that we read of in 2 Chronicles 31 that supported the priests and the Levites as they served in the temple. Hezekiah, you remember, in the passage we read, commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord, that they might be freed, as the PCA ordination vows say, from worldly care and avocation, that they might be free to give themselves to the work of preaching and teaching. That's what Paul's saying here. These elders are to be honored because they serve in a noble office. And especially those elders who preach and teach, they are to be tangibly honored by financial support so that they may give themselves to the law of the Lord. See, as Timothy worked within this congregation to restore this congregation, Paul was eager that he cultivate within this congregation a due respect for its leadership. There was to be no suspicion. There was to be no cynicism. But they were to honor the office that God had established. However, while there is a principle of respect that is to be first and foremost, Paul well knows that there are times when an elder may go wrong. This church was a living example of it. And there are times when those elders may have to be disciplined. But Paul says even in this, there is a principle of honor that is to remain. And if there is suspicion of wrongdoing, no charge, he says, is to be admitted against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, there is to be no unsubstantiated charges leveled against the under-shepherds of this congregation. They are not to be liable to rumor or gossip. They are not to be liable to the loose cannon or to the disgruntled member who then just launches an unsubstantiated accusation. He says, no, these men are to be honored. And if there is a suspicion of wrongdoing, then let the charge be brought against him, but only on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? We can understand in this particular situation how this might have been a threat. As this congregation corrected itself, there was perhaps a danger that the heresy hunters would go into overdrive. And that they would try to search out the elders that might remain, that they might look for the sleeper cells among the session. Who is it that is likely to rise up against once Timothy and Paul leave? Who is it that isn't doing what they're supposed to be doing? There's a danger that the elders just get accused left and right. But Paul says, listen, yes, there may well be times when an elder goes wrong and an elder sins and he is to be rebuked, but only to be done on the charge of two or three witnesses. These double honored men are to be given fair trials. In other words, the elder was to be presumed innocent until proven otherwise. But if they were proven otherwise, Paul says, if they were proven to be unrepentant in their sin, if they were proven to be persisting in that sin, then they were to be publicly rebuked. As one superhero's uncle once said, with great power comes great responsibility. That's what Paul is saying here. There's honor to be afforded to these men. There's respect to be given to them. But the elders themselves must understand that if they are caught in sin, then there is severe consequences. If it is proven that they are persisting in their sin, if they are unrepentant in their sin, then they are not just to be quietly dismissed from office, but rather they are to be rebuked in front of the flock. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? We like the idea of just kind of giving them their notice and letting them go their way. And probably That's how it's often done in our churches these days. But Paul says that's not the way you correct an elder. You do it in front of the congregation. It was a way of reassuring the congregation that the disqualifying sin on the part of the elder was not just brushed under the carpet, or that the session would not just close ranks around this man and protect its own. The office of elder is not an office of power and privilege. But the session is not the board of directors of a congregation. The office of elder is one of humble service. And so when an elder is found to be in sin, his rebuke is to be before those whom he has neglected to serve by his sin. But notice that Paul says that this public rebuke has a message for those who witness it. They're not to see this man's humiliation and puff themselves up that they are not like him, but instead they are, and this is no doubt addressed particularly to the other elders, they are to stand in fear. The congregation witnessing this man's demise must take heed of their own weakness and be on guard lest those same temptations should seize them. These men are to be honored. They are to be given all the honor due to their office. They are to be doubly honored, but they are also to understand that they are to stand as examples to this congregation, and when they are found to be in sin, then there is great consequences. But of course, as John Stott once said, the best way to avoid scandal is to ensure the thorough screening of candidates before they are ordained. And in verses 22 through 25, Paul gives Timothy instruction in best practices when it comes to selecting candidates for eldership. Now the ESV translates verse 22 as, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others." But I think the New American Standard Bible captures this meaning a bit better. It translates this verse, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." I think that's what Paul's getting at. There's a constant temptation within the church to ordain men to office who have no right to hold that office. There's a temptation too, as I've seen in some churches, to use the office of elder almost as a recognition of lengthy membership. There's congregations that use the office of elder almost as their loyalty reward program. You stick around long enough, we'll put you on the session. In some churches, I've seen almost every man within the congregation becomes an elder if he just sticks around long enough. On the other hand, there's a temptation for church planters or those involved like Timothy in church revitalization who are in need of fellow shepherds to share the burden of pastoring and preaching and teaching. There's a temptation for them to ordain men too quickly. Just getting men who seem to fit the bill and bringing them on board, because we need warm bodies on the session. But Paul warns Timothy to not be hasty on ordaining men as elders. He is saying that Timothy is to take his time, and he is to apply the criteria of chapter 3. As Paul says in verse 24, there are some sins that are obvious. Some men whose sins are immediate and plain disqualifiers to office. But there are other men whose sins are more like slow burners. And they might not become evident at first, but they will do over the course of time as you have come to know the character of that man. But it might be that, for example, on a Sunday, a man can put on a good show. He can bring his family to church all dressed up, nice, neat, and tidy. He can put himself forward as a servant. He can volunteer for whatever. But behind the closed doors of his home, he does not love his children, as he's commanded in chapter 3, in a way that is gentle, but rules his home as a tyrant. Or it might be that a man has a crippling pride, which can be masked in polite conversation, but which becomes evident in an explosive rage if only the right buttons are pushed. Or it might be really any of the other qualifications that Paul lists in chapter 3. A man might appear to be frugal and careful with his money, but after you come to know him, you realize that it is because he has an idol of money. And he is determined to keep every cent within his reach. It might appear that he is a responsible, loving husband of one wife, but he is guilty of viewing pornography or some other thing. For some men, their sins are scandalous and obvious, but for other men, they are hidden and they don't become apparent until the work is done to get to know the character of that man. But, as Paul says, it works the other way too. Right in verse 25, it may be that a man is quiet and apparently unimpressive. It might be that a man has nothing about him to indicate greatness, but over time, it is revealed that he is a godly man who rules his house well and lives in obedience to the word of God. He might not put himself forward. He might not be bold and brash. He might be an introvert who hugs the walls. But when you take the time to get to know him, you find out that he has perhaps given sacrificially of his time and his money. That he brings along others in the faith. That he is faithful in raising his children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. That he is faithful in sharing the gospel when he is given opportunity. That he is the heart of a shepherd and he genuinely cares for those around him. That he visits the widows and orphans in their distress. He visits the sick, but does it with no fanfare, almost slipping in and out in a way that no one would ever know. His good works might not be conspicuous, but by taking time, as Timothy gets to know this man, they rise to the surface and demonstrates that this man is indeed qualified to rule as an under-shepherd of God's flock. To quote John Stott, he said, "It is the iceberg principle, namely that 9/10 of a person are hidden from view. This is why Timothy must give himself time in which to form an accurate assessment of people's character. Attractive personalities often have hidden weaknesses, whereas unprepossessing people often have hidden strengths. Timothy must learn to discern the seen and the unseen, the surface and the depth, the appearance and the reality." And this is so important because, as verse 22 says, a failure to perform this due diligence would render Timothy culpable for the sin of the elder as it became apparent. His failure to do his part in taking care to vet men coming into the office of elder would make him liable, at least in part, to the guilt of their sin when it became evident. Now remember, this connects with a running theme in this letter, doesn't it? Paul has been keen that Timothy keep himself above reproach within this congregation. No doubt aware of the troubled situation and the suspicious minds that would be there, Paul has been repeatedly saying to Timothy that he is to keep himself pure in his life and in his doctrine, right? That is what lay behind all those instructions of chapter 4, those very pointed personal instructions in which Paul exhorted Timothy to train himself for godliness. That's what's going on here. Paul wants Timothy to remain above reproach, including in the ordination of men to the office of elder. Now, incidentally, that seems to be why Paul here mentioned Timothy's taking a little wine for his stomach. Right, that parenthetical statement has thrown off commentators, I think, ever since it was written. But I think what Paul's getting at is he's saying to Timothy, yes, Timothy, attend to your spiritual purity, but do not allow it to tip over to an ungodly asceticism that would damage your health. Paul knew, evidently, that Timothy had some kind of stomach ailment that in the medical wisdom of the day would be aided by a little wine. And while Paul is exhorting to Timothy to remain pure, to remain above reproach, to be disciplined, Paul says, but not to the point of damaging your health, Timothy. You can take medicine, that's okay. But the principle is the same. Stay pure, stay above reproach. As Paul guides Timothy in the revitalization of this damaged congregation, he wants to make sure that honor is given to those to whom honor is due. He doesn't want them to get distracted by ungodly suspicion or politicking, but he wants them instead ultimately to be fixed on Jesus and all that he has done for his people in the gospel. That is why, in the end of chapter 4, Paul pressed Timothy to devote himself to preaching and the advancement of good doctrine. But Paul wants to see that then bear fruit. And particularly, he wants that to see the fruit of a godly humility within this congregation, a humility that leads to self-forgetfulness, which then leads to the due honoring of others. Right? That's why, as we saw last week, he wants this congregation to stand in the biblical tradition of caring for widows, caring for them as mothers in the faith. And here he wants them to honor those whom God has called to be shepherds of this congregation. Now certainly, it's not a blind obedience. But there is to be a humble honoring of these men, understanding that they are placed in this position for the good of the congregation. It is essentially, again, just an application of that fifth commandment. But you remember we saw that last week, the honoring of the widows. We heard from the Shorter Catechism, its view of the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother being much broader than simply father and mother. The Larger Catechism says it like this. The Larger Catechism says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, those who are over us in place of authority, whether in family, in church, or in commonwealth. Westminster Divine said that fifth commandment governs how you relate to all your superiors, inferiors, and equals, at home, in the church, and in your nation. As Paul said, that means you honor the widows as mothers. He says here that it means that you are to understand that those who are called to eldership, who are placed by God in positions of authority over you, called to love you and care for you and protect you, are called to an honorable office. Because when they are performing their duties correctly, they are serving Christ and advancing His glory among His people. See, when we understand the gospel, and when we grow as Christians, we develop this self-forgetfulness. We no longer are the center of our own universe. And our desire to be right, or our desire to be served, or our desire to be in control is replaced with a Christ-like ability to honor and serve those who are around us. It enables us to sacrificially support of widows, and it enables us to submit to the elders. As we grow in our faith and in the knowledge of Christ, we grow in our ability to retreat and say it's not about us, it's about Christ. And that enables us to resolve to live in a way that gives Him the glory. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, as Paul wrote in another place, we are to have the same mind in ourselves that was found in Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but was willing to take on our form, being made nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, humbling self by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We pray that you would give us grace, that we might have that self-forgetful mind, that we might see that Christ is to us all in all, that He is the hub around which our lives rotate. Father, we pray that in light of our Savior, you would give us an ever-diminishing view of ourselves, that we might be freed to honor those around us in their various places and positions. Father, give us grace that we might humbly serve the least among us, the widows, the orphans in their distress, that we might give up things that we want in order to love them well. We pray that you would give us grace that we might honor the elders whom you have put in positions of authority within your church, that we might understand and that we might live in the understanding that these men are called to a doubly honorable office, that with humility that we might serve them and follow them, that we might pray for them and seek their good. Father, we pray for this church that you would raise up here godly men to take this office, that you would bring to us faithful men who pursue Christ, men who qualify these chapter 3 qualifications, who are enamored by Jesus and seek to live for Him in all aspects of their lives. But we pray that you would help us never to be hasty in the ordination of men, but that we would trust you and that we would trust in your timing, knowing that you know what you are doing. Father, we thank you that you have given to your church under shepherds men to care and tend to your flock, men to watch over our souls. And we pray that you would help us to give them the honor that they are due. Father, we commit ourselves to you tonight. We confess our failures to do this so very often, and we pray that you would help us to live lives of humble self-forgetfulness, that Christ might be exalted in all that we say and do and think. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.